Let me just put this on. Okay. Just to orient you, if you don't have sheets, there are sheets on the chairs around here, but on the very back of the source packet is the entire story of Chana, which is what we read as the Haftorah on the first day of Rosh Hashanah. I apologize that it's so small. I just desperately wanted it to fit on one piece of paper. So if it's too small for you, if you want to grab an art scroll, blue chumash, it's on page 1234 in there, which happens to be super convenient. That is the page number, so it's easy to remember. But that's the story of Chana. We're going to kind of refer back and forth to it as we go. So if you want to see it inside, it's all there for you. Otherwise, feel free to just follow the other sources and ignore the story of Chana at the back. Okay, so I chose to speak about Chana. Those of you who know me, I have a child named Chana. I obviously like Chana. We didn't name her Chana because of Chana and Tanakh. We named her after someone. But I really, really, really love the character of Chana and Tanakh. I think she's amazing, and there's so much depth to her and so much to learn about her. And what I think is fascinating is that she's so central to Rosh Hashanah. So obviously we read the Haftorah of Chana on the first day of Rosh Hashanah, so that's one of the reasons why she is so central. Does anybody know the reason given why we read about Chana on Rosh Hashanah?
Take a stab at it.
Guesses? Yeah.
Because her tefillah were answered.
Okay, good. So that's probably the deeper reason that I'm going to offer. But what most people say,
when her prayers was answered upon having a child.
Right, so that she was answered on Rosh Hashanah. It's the Gemara says, Sarah, does it say Rivka or Rachel? And Chana were all answered on Rosh Hashanah, and that they were remembered, Nifkadu, Nifkadat, by Hashem, that they would then be able to have a child. So there's something specific about their prayers being answered on Rosh Hashanah, that they were finally given the child that they were praying for. And so we read about Sarah in the Torah reading on the first day, and then we read about Chana in the Haftorah. And as we know, there's always a connection between the Haftorah that we read and the Torah reading that we have on every Shabbat, whatever it is. There's always some thematic connection. So the thematic connection between Sarah and Chana is quite obvious. Both of them were akarot, both of them were barren, unable to have children, and then they became pregnant and then had children. So Chana does seem to us to be pretty similar to the other imahot, the four mothers who couldn't have babies, right? She does seem very similar to them, but I'm going to argue tonight that she's actually a little bit different, which we'll sort of see inside and why she's different and why she's so unique. But it's not just that Chana's prayers were answered on Rosh Hashanah, but it's also, come on in, it's also that a deeper kind of interesting idea, which when I first saw this Gemara, I was really surprised by it, but if you look at source number one, it's talking about the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah, which has three beginning brachot and three final brachot that are always the same. And in the center, it has, instead of just one Kedushat Hayom bracha, which is what we usually have on a Shabbat or a holiday, we have three central brachot. And so in that way, the Rosh Hashanah Musaf is very unique. So it has nine brachot altogether. And the Gemara says, source number one, Hanitisha de Rosh Hashanah k'neged mi. Why do we have nine brachot in Musaf on Rosh Hashanah? Who is it because of? Amar Rabbi Yitzchak. Demin Kartignin, Rabbi Yitzchak from Kartignin, Keneget Tisha as Karot Shemra Chana B'Tfilasah, for the nine times that Chana mentions Hashem's name in her tefillah. So that's really nice, but then the question again is, well, why did we choose Chana? Like, why didn't we say, oh, you know, when Miriam was sick and Moshe davened for her and he said, like, right, El Na Rafa Na La. Why didn't we just do it after that? Why didn't we do it after this tefillah or that tefillah or some other character in Tanakh? Why are we basing our Musaf of Rosh Hashanah on Chana? What is it about Chana that's so special that we're going to base our entire structure of our Rosh Hashanah Musaf on her? And also, there are some people, the Ritva, for example, he's not so into this Gemara that says that Chana, the reason we read about Chana on Rosh Hashanah is because she was remembered on Rosh Hashanah and she was able to become pregnant. But he actually thinks that it's because in her tefillah she references Deen. She speaks a lot about judgment, and that's the major theme, obviously, of this time of year. And so it would make sense to talk about Chana and to read her tefillah because she speaks about how Hashem is the ultimate judge, and therefore we should be reading that in Rosh Hashanah. But there's also a zillion other places in Tanakh where we talk about Hashem as the true judge. So why would we choose that as our Haftorah? That's really also not the most amazing explanation. So I feel like there must be something deeper going on with Chana. So I have to give credit where credit is due. In preparing for this year, I read a lot of different articles and listened to a bunch of different shiurim, and I'm basing most of what I'm going to share with you tonight off of a number of different amazing all-female scholars who all offered amazing, amazing ideas on Chana, and I sort of was able to put it all together. And so just where credit is due, Rivka Kahan, who is the principal of Mayanote High School in Teaneck, she gave an amazing Shiur on Chana where she spoke about this idea. Shani Tarragon has multiple Shiur on Chana where she speaks about this idea. And a lot of what I'm going to share with you tonight is from her. And also Mrs. Molly Brofsky, who was a teacher at MMY, she also wrote an amazing article about Chana, and some of what she spoke about I also included tonight. So I just want to say that before I go further. Okay, so let's look at the story of Chana a little bit. When you first introduce the story of Chana, right, it is the very, very first opening chapter of Shmuel Aleph. So it's the beginning of a new book. So what's the first word in the story of Chana? If you look on the back side of your booklet, it has the entire Torah. Vayihi. So what's weird about that? Vav. Right? Thank you. So if you look at source number 5, Avar Benel is going to talk about that. We'll get to him in a minute. But it's very strange to start a book and, right? It's not so uncommon in biblical language to say and whatever, and sometimes maybe grammatically it doesn't really mean and. But Avar Benel picks up on this and he says, Sefer Shmuel is a continuation of Sefer Shoftim. Sefer Shoftim is the book of total moral anarchy. It's an absolute disaster. The Jewish people are at the lowest of the low. They're going through the cycle of the judges. They can't seem to find a stable leader. They can't seem to get their act together. The end of Sefer Shoftim is disturbing and disgusting and awful. We have the story of Pilegesh the Giva, the concubine who is raped and cut up in pieces, and we have the story of a civil war, and we have the Pesel Micha. It's just really not a good time in Jewish history. And from that, we go into Sefer Shmuel. And it starts off ve, right? And. As if we're just continuing the same story. But it's not just that. There's more than that that continues. If you look in sources 2 and 3, I just brought for you examples here. One of them is from Pesel Micha. The other one is from the story of Pilegesh the Giva. Sorry, I brought you 3. 2, 3, and 4. And all of these here speak about what's going on in each of these stories. How are they introduced? They all involve a Levite man, a man from Levi, who's from Har Ephraim. And if you look at the beginning of the story of Chana, the story of Shmuel, again, we have the story of Chana and her rival wife Penina, right, and their husband, and they all go up to Shiloh to go and bring Korbanot to Hashem. But what does it say? How does it start? V'yehi ish echad min haramatayim sofim mehar Ephraim. He's from Har Ephraim, the mountains or the hills of Ephraim. Ushmar al Kanabi and Ben Eliyahu, Ben Tohu, Ben Suf Ephrati. Okay? So he is this man from Har Ephraim. So again, it just seems like another continuation. Like it's going to be another story that we have in Sefer Shoftim of another situation where someone comes and tries to save the day, and maybe for a couple of years everybody's doing great, and then that judge dies, and it all kind of falls apart, and we have to start all over again. And that's sort of the cycle of the Shoftim. But in Shmuel, there, it starts off with a very similar sounding story. We think we're just going to see the same thing happen again. Yet that isn't what happens. What happens is this woman who is so depressed and so sort of down about her situation comes to Shiloh like she does year after year. It says in Pasuk Gimel, Yamim Yamima, which is the source number 4 that I gave you, that also when they used to have this Chag in Shiloh from the story of Pilegesh V'Giva, it also uses the same exact language, Yamim Yamima. There's clearly a textual connection between the beginning of Sefer Shmuel and Shoftim. It's trying to bring us thinking that we're continuing the same. And Chana comes to Shiloh, and she's with her husband, who loves her. She's just like which one of the Imahot? Who's Chana's story very similar to? Rachel, right? She's the favorite wife. She's got all the attention from her husband, but all she wants is children. And her husband has children. He has children from his other wife or wives, right? So he's not in the same situation that she's in. She's the one feeling that she doesn't have these children, whereas her husband isn't necessarily in that place. So when Elkanah says to her, oh, here's a double portion of food, and why are you so sad? Aren't I better than 10 children for you, right? And he maybe actually means genuinely he's trying to make her feel better. He may not intend to be upsetting her when he says that to her, right? But imagine if you're Chana. Like, no, you're not better than 10 children, right? Like how, and it's that moment when she has her husband on one side, right, telling her, oh, I love you so much, you're so wonderful, you don't need children, I'll give you all the love you need in the world. And then she's got this rival wife, Penina, who, according to the Pshat at least, is clearly just trying to, you know, stir the pot and get her upset. Chazal, there are some opinions that she was doing it on purpose to push Chana to go daven so she could have children. But according to the Pshat, Penina is just not so nice. So we're going to go with that for now. So we've got on the one side, like imagine her sitting at this table, they're eating this feast. She's got Elkanah on the one side telling her how much he loves her, and Penina on the other side going, oh, look at these beautiful pictures my kids made me, and look how cute my kids, aren't they all looking so adorable today? And just making her feel awful about the fact that she is sitting there without children, whereas Penina's got all these kids next to her. And she's sitting there, and it's in that moment that Chana realizes there's nobody in the world who's going to help her. Nobody cares about her problem the way she does. Elkanah might love her very much, but he obviously doesn't get it. Because if he got it, he wouldn't say, I'm just as good as 10 children. That's just not something you say to somebody who's feeling an absolute lack in their lives. So that's sort of where Hannah starts off. And what I'd like to argue is that Hannah is introducing us to two sort of turning points. One of them is on a national level, which is what's the beginning of Sefer Shmuel. Sefer Shmuel introduces to us the concept of monarchy, right? Shmuel is the Navi who anoints two kings and totally sort of brings the Jewish people out of the anarchy of Shoftim and into the stability of having kingship, which unfortunately doesn't last forever, but at least in the beginning it's like really much better than it was. And on the other hand, we also have Hannah's personal turning point, where she comes year after year, yamim yamima, she comes to Shiloh, she sits with her family, she looks around, she sees how everybody else has their children, and she's just feeling like she doesn't have what she wants. She's feeling sad, she's feeling down, she's feeling depressed, and finally something happens this year that she finally gets up and does something about it. And she gets up and she goes and she speaks to Hashem. But she doesn't just talk to Hashem. She's like really chutzpahdik. And that, I think, is what is so special about Hannah. And I think if we can analyze what she's saying to Hashem and how she says it and how Chazal view her, we can understand a little bit more about Rosh Hashanah and davening on Rosh Hashanah and what it's all about. So before we go further, I'll just touch on the Abarbanel in Source 5. He speaks about this vav. He really just says all these things I was just telling you. We're not going to read it inside, but if anybody wants to see it there, it's there. And he basically points out how it's these Levite men from Har Ephraim, and they're coming, and it just seems like it's the same continuation of the same old from Sefer Shoftim, but it's going to be actually turned on its head, and it's finally going to be a new beginning. Sefer Shmuel is a new beginning. You think it's going to be just like what you saw before, but in fact, it's not going to be what you saw before. And that, I think, is something that is, again, like the literary genius of Tanakh, that it's almost like you're reading it, and as the reader, if you're familiar with Sefer Shoftim, you're seeing this textual similarity, you're seeing these same ideas, these same themes, and you're thinking like, oh, here we go again. And then, like, boom, all of a sudden, the story totally changes, and it's that sort of dramatic literary ability that the Tanakh has when you pick up on the language to realize that things are going to go a totally different route when you didn't expect them to, and it's that much more exciting and amazing when you realize it's going in a different direction because you expected it to go one way, and now it's going another way.
So why does it start with a bomb then?
Because I think even though, I mean, Abarbanel would say the whole point is this literary, sort of dramatic literary, make you think it's going in the same direction. It's trying to take you, but it is a continuation of the story. Meaning, after Sefer Shoftim, this is the next step, right? And Hannah, as an individual, is looking at the situation of Klal Yisrael, and she's realizing what a terrible place they're in. And when she davens to Hashem for her son, it's very clear that she's also davening for Klal Yisrael. And she recognizes that she wants this child that she has to be the next, right? So if that's what she's looking for and that's what she wants out of her child, she's not just davening for herself and her own personal salvation, but she's recognizing that the Jewish people desperately needs someone to step it up and make a change in their nation. And so she's davening on a personal level and on a national level. So it is a continuation of the story. It's just finally a new resolution instead of the same cycle over and over again. Okay, so I think it's very obvious, the sort of national turning point that we see in Sefer Shmuel, but the personal turning point of Hannah is maybe a little bit more difficult to see on the surface, and I think if we look at her a little bit more deeply, that's what we'll find. So if we want to examine a little bit how Chazal view Hannah, right? So I think we first have to look at the prototypical situation of a woman who can't have children, which is really in the imahot, right? And how they're treated by Chazal and how they're understood by Chazal, and try to understand if Hannah really is the same as them. So if you look at the Gemara in source number 6, this is Amar V'Yitzchak, Mipnei ma hayu avotenu akurin, Mipnei shekadosh baruch hu nitzaveh tefilatan shel tzadikim. Why did Hashem make the forefathers unable to have children? Because Hashem desires the tefilot of the righteous. I don't know about you, but this always bothered me. we're not going to go into like the philosophical the depths of this right now, but it's a really hard statement to really grapple with, and what does that mean, and how could Hashem do that to us, and why would he do that to us? But I think there's something really interesting that I never thought of before listening to this shir from Rivka Kahan, which is the Avot knew they were the fathers of a new nation. So it's not like they thought they would never have children. They were promised by God that they would have children. So how much of a test was it really to not give them children Like, if I, God forbid, couldn't have a child, I wouldn't know whether I was ever destined to have a child. But Abraham knew he was destined to have children. It wasn't a question for him. There was no question. Yitzchak knew that he was the son of his father that had been chosen to continue, and that eventually, somehow, someway, he was going to have children, because there was supposed to be a nation coming from them. So it wasn't the same test for Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov as it would be for your average person nowadays, or even in the time of Chana, to not have children. Because by that point, there are many families in Klal Yisrael. And if one family happens to not continue, it's very tragic for that family, but it doesn't necessarily affect the fate of the nation and the destiny of the nation. So when you look at, for example, Rivka, for whatever reason, Rivka and Yitzchak knew it was supposed to be Rivka who had the children. Yitzchak never goes and, like, has a Hagar, right? He never has another wife to give him children. He sticks with Rivka until she finally gets pregnant. Whereas with Sarah, her personal experience and Rachel's personal experience is different from that of their husbands, because their husbands have children, but they themselves do not. And so that experience is a very lonely experience. It's a very personally difficult experience, because as much as their husbands may have loved them and cared about them, they obviously couldn't really understand how they were feeling, because they knew that their continuity was coming. So if we look into this story, specifically when Rachel goes to Yaakov and she says to him, Havali banim, right? Give me children. And so what do we usually, the Mefarshim, say? What does that mean? She's asking him to daven for her, right? That's what Rashi says. And Rashi says, he says, no, you know, I'm not like my father, right? My father didn't have any children, so he had to daven, but I already have kids, so what do I need to daven for? So the Gur Aryeh, who's the Maharal, he's a super commentary on Rashi, he's in source 8a here, he's like, come on, Rashi, what are you talking about? Like, how can you not daven for her? You love her. She's your favorite wife. She's so upset. Like, who cares? They already had children. Don't you want her to have children too? Don't you want a child with your favorite wife? Why can't you just daven for Rachel to have children? What does that have anything to do with the fact that Leah already has children? So he says, why is Yaakov saying that? So he thinks what Rashi means is that Yaakov understood, again, this is a major difference between the Imahot and their experience and Chana's experience. Gur Aryeh thinks that Yaakov was basically saying to Rachel, I know that my children are going to be the tribes of Israel. There's supposed to be 12 of them, 12 boys. They're going to be 12 tribes of the people of Israel. And this is like Min HaShemayim, written in stone. It's not changing. This is the way Hashem plans it to be. I don't know what Hashem's plan is, and I feel like I can mess with it. This isn't just about me and you. This is about the destiny of an entire people, and I don't want to mess with Hashem's plan. So I'm not going to go and daven and try to change things up. Now, hashkafically, that I don't really buy that, but that's the Gur Aryeh's explanation. But what he's touching on is, I think, something very important, which is the very big difference between the Avot and their experience on a national level versus an individual who is not part of that first three generations, who can't necessarily make that same argument and can't necessarily understand. And Rav Shalom Karmi has an article where he talks about two different types of tefillah. He says there's tefillat ha-yud, the prayer of destiny, and tefillat ha-da'aga, the prayer of suffering. And the prayers of the Avot, or the Imahot, were prayers of destiny. They weren't just davening for themselves. It wasn't just about them. It was about the national sort of future and what was going to look like for the Jewish people on a whole. Whereas what Chana's going through is a personal suffering. The fate of Klal Yisrael, I mean, it ultimately did change because of her, right? But it wouldn't necessarily change just because one random woman couldn't have a child. Whereas Yaakov understood that there was this divine plan for these Shvatim, and there was supposed to be a certain number from each mother, and that it was all sort of planned out by God, and he didn't want to meddle, and he didn't want to mess with that because it was a national issue as opposed to a personal issue. And Chana's tefillah, Chana's prayer is a personal prayer coming from a place of suffering, a place of personal pain, and it's not really about everyone else. Now what's really interesting about that is that ultimately Chana does daven for Klal Yisrael, and her tefillah does get answered, and it does dramatically affect the history of the Jewish people. So even though you can argue that their tefillot were different, maybe Chana did understand that she as an individual also could have an effect on the entire nation, and maybe that's why she was the one who was chosen to be able to do that. But I just think that that sort of understanding of the difference between that is interesting, in that Chana is somehow different, and that she's the one who really gets up and davens. We don't see tefillah like this from very many people in Tanakh. And that Chazal recognized that, and that's why a lot of, we'll see this later, but a lot of our laws of how we pray are all based on how Chana prayed that day, because there's something that she did that was very unique and very different from what anybody had ever done before. And so she is very different from Sarah and Rachel in that way. Okay, so if we look at how Chazal portray Chana, so let's look at that a little bit. This is source number 9. It's a long Gemara. We're going to go through it in parts. It's not so long, but it looks long. So what Chana does, she gets up that day, she finally gets up, she goes, And she's like, imagine her like standing against the kotel sort of a situation, right? And she's just talking, her lips are moving, but no sound is coming out, right? And Eli, the Kohen, thinks she's drunk, right? Because nobody's ever done this before. Sort of like, you know, if you're diving in an airport and everyone's staring at you, that's like probably what Chana felt like. So, so Chana gets up and she goes and davens. And what does she say to Hashem? So if you look on the back of your booklet, you can read through it. We're not going to go through it all. Well, how much time do we have? I'm not going to go through all of it right now, but if you look just a little bit, it says, starting in source number, in verse 10, okay, Yud. So it says, in her wretchedness, vihir marat nefesh, okay, and she prayed to the Lord. In Hebrew it says, v'ti palel al Hashem, we'll get back to that in a minute, weeping all the while. And she made this vow, O Hashem Tzvakot, if you will look upon the suffering of your maidservant, you will remember me and not forget me, right? And if you will grant your maidservant a male child, I will dedicate him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor shall ever touch his head. Okay, so if you look in Yod Aleph in Hebrew, it says, Vatidor Neder. She made a neder. She took on a vow. That's like a very significantly huge thing to do. It's not, and the Gemara takes it even further. And the Chazal really portray Chana as like, very chutzpahdik, very brazen, very assertive. She's not going to take no for an answer. So let's look at how they understand her. So it says, V'tidor neder, V'tomer Hashem tzvakot. Amar Rabbi Elazar, Miyom shebara HaKadosh Baruch Hu et elavo, from the time that the world was created, lo haya adam shekar'u lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu tzvakot, ad shebata Chana v'karato tzvakot. Nobody called Hashem the Lord of hosts, Hashem tzvakot, until Chana got up and said this to Hashem, to his face. Amar Chana lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Chana says to Hashem, Ribono shel olam, mikol tzvei tzvakot shebarata b'olamecha, from all of the different sort of multitudes of hosts, whatever hosts are, that you created in your world, kashe be'enecha shetiten li ben achad, it's so hard for you to just give me one son. Like, come on, Hashem. You are Hashem tzvakot. You can do it all. Where's my kid? Why can't you just give me one measly little baby? Everybody else has babies. Where's my baby, right? That's really what she's saying to him. She's like not afraid to really tell him off, according to Chazal. So how does Chazal compare her? I love this mashal. Mashal lema hadavar domeh, right? What is this similar to? Lemelech basar v'dam, right? A human king. Shesasu da le'avadav. He made a feast for his servants. Ba ani echad ve'amad al ha'petach, right? A poor person comes in to the entrance and amar lahem, he says to them, Snuli prusa echad, please give me one piece of bread. Ve'lo yishki chola, so the servants of the king don't pay attention to him. Dachak v'niknas etzalmel. He pushes his way in and goes right up to the king. Amar lo, Adoni HaMelech, mikol seuda she'asita, kashe be'enecha liten li prusa achat, from this great feast that you've made, you can't just give me one piece of bread? Like, all I want is one piece of bread. Look at this amazing spread you have here. Why can't I just have one little piece of bread from this entire feast that you've made? So who's Chana in the story? She's the poor person, right? And she's pushing her way through past the people who paid no attention to her and saying right to Hashem, look at this amazing world you've created. All I want is one child. Why can't you give me one child? Where is my child? And I think the nimshal of this mashal that is so amazing is not just Hashem is obviously the king and Chana is obviously the poor person, but who are the servants? The servants who don't pay attention to Chana represent the people in her life who don't understand where she's coming from. And when she's sitting there that day in Shiloh, and Elkanah is basically killing her with kindness, he's saying to her, oh, I love you, here's extra food, you're so wonderful, we can be together forever, what do you need children for? And she's like, you don't understand me at all. I'm on my own here. There's no one who's going to listen to me. Unless I go and demand this child for myself, no one's going to get one for me. And it's that moment of absolute desperation that drives her to finally get up and go. When that poor guy gets to the door of the party and nobody will give him anything to eat, he's just so hungry, he feels he has no choice but to behave like a lunatic. Like, it's not normal behavior to storm your way in and go up to the king and say that to him, right? That's like completely nuts. But that's what Chana's doing. She's acting crazy because she feels like she has nothing else left in her and no one else is going to help her. She is that poor person who has no one listening to her. She has no choice but to demand right from Hashem that he give her this child. So that's, I think, really profound. And I think what's really interesting, and we'll see this again in the next Gemara, is that Chazal understand Chana to be, as we said, very brazen, very chutzpahdik, not afraid to just tell Hashem what she wants. Yet, she's also the paradigm of prayer. We learn that our 9 brachot of the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah come from her 9 mentions of Hashem's name. We learn how to daven a silent Shemona Esrei from Chana and how she davened. So how could it be that this woman, who Chazal are painting as like so obnoxious, for lack of a better term, is also sort of the paradigm of prayer. And that's what I think is so amazing, as we're going to see. She doesn't get criticized. Chazal paint her in this way, but they're never saying it was a bad idea. So how do they know it wasn't a bad idea?
Answered.
She was answered. And not only was she answered, but her son was like a massively huge influence on Klal Yisrael, right? So it must be that even though she was acting this way, she was supposed to act this way. And she did something that maybe if everybody else would have done, they would have gotten what they wanted too. And maybe there's something to be said for the fact that she was willing to go and speak to Hashem. But what Rivka Kahan points out in her shir, which again I thought was so amazing, is she says there's a real paradox in this tefillah, because the act of being silent and speaking quietly is usually viewed as somebody who's shy, somebody who's not comfortable sort of making noise, somebody who doesn't feel like they can sort of burst into a room and scream at the king. And she's screaming at the king silently. She's, at the same time that she's being very assertive, she's also being very private and very modest and very tsanua in a way that it's almost, she's doing both at the same time. And there's something about her that she's able to sort of have both sides of the same coin, that she figures out that that's like the code to tefillah. Like, she's the one who teaches us that there's something about being able to talk right to God, but you don't have to scream it from the rooftops. And obviously Hashem can hear us, so you don't need to scream it from the rooftops. But in a way, the fact that she's standing still and she's just whispering, but the content of what she's saying is like chazak, like there's no other word for it, right? So let's see how chazak it is. So let's see what Chazal say about what else she says. So if you look at the bottom of this Gemara, Im ro'o tir'eh, Amar Rabbi Elazar, Amar Chana lifnei Kadosh Baruch Hu, Chana says to Hashem, Ribono shel Olam, Im ra'eh mutav, right? It says Im ra'eh tir'eh, if you will, surely look in English. So it says, if you see, great. V'im lo tir'eh, and if you don't see, Elef eseter bifnei Elkana, ba'ali, v'kevan demis tatarna, mashgu li ma'isota, v'iyata oset horatecha plaster, shenei Amar, So what does she say she's going to do? If you don't give me this child, I'm going to go and seclude myself with another man in front of my husband so that I'm considered a sota, and then they'll have to give me the waters of the sota, and then I'm going to have to drink the waters of the sota, but I won't actually be guilty because I'm not going to actually sleep with this other man. I'm just going to be in yichud with him. And what does the pasuk say in Bamidbar when it says that the sota is going to drink the waters of sota? If she is innocent, she'll get pregnant. So she says, if you're not going to give me a kid, I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to go, I'm going to totally embarrass myself, desecrate my family name, I don't care. I'm going to get this child one way or another. So if you're not going to answer my prayer, I'll figure out another way to do it. And no one's going to be happy about it, but that's what I'm going to do. She's threatening God. She's literally threatening God. So that's how she's approaching him. That's how Chazal understand her. And again, this is Chana, who is the paradigm of prayer, right? So in some way, Chazal understand her to be this unbelievably chutzpahic woman, and at the same time they think she's like amazing. So it's really very interesting. So she tells Eli, right, when Eli approaches her and he says, oh, you're drunk, you should really stop now, maybe you should go, and she says, no, I'm not drunk, I'm just so angry. She speaks about her ka'as and her how she's feeling marat nefesh, I think is the language she uses. She's feeling like this, she's just saying, I'm not drunk, I'm just so emotional, I don't know how else to deal with this, so I'm just speaking to Hashem. And Eli basically then gives her a bracha when he realizes what's going on. He's like, okay, you should have a child, right? And he seems to realize right then and there what's going on. And it seems like this loneliness, this feeling of no one's there to help me, nobody's here to support me, is somehow what drives Hannah to then get up and go. And so she has this like silent, lonely, all by herself, nobody's with her side of her personality, at the same time as she has this brazen, assertive side of her personality. Okay, so let's move on to, again, this is another thing.
How are they praying then for him? Like, more formally?
So there wasn't a lot of formal prayer when we still had Korbanot. Like, the actual formal prayers, I think there's a little bit of debate, and I'm not an expert on this, so I don't want to say anything that's inaccurate, but the formal prayers of, like, Shacharit, Mincha, and Mariv, and Shmona Esrei, and the 18, that became 19 blessings, came about as a replacement for the Korbanot, when we no longer could offer Korbanot. But at that time, the way that you worship God was by coming and bringing him a sacrifice. And I assume that there was some sense of speaking to God, but it doesn't say. I think you would go to a Navi and you would communicate through a Navi, and the Navi would tell you what God was saying in return. There was a lot of that going on. I'm not sure how many people just did what we would call nowadays heat bodedut, right? Like go out into the forest and just like be with Hashem and speak to him, or when you're like driving around and davening for that parking spot and you're just talking to God. Like, I don't know if people were doing that or not, but it seems like this act of doing it silently and moving your lips but not actually speaking out loud was Chana's invention. That seems to be, yeah.
Yitzchak was
davening.
Meditating.
Right.
Feel.
Right. No, there was for sure prayer, but it wasn't formalized, and there wasn't set prayer like in a siddur in the same way. But, right, so he was talking to Hashem. But there's obviously something Hannah was doing that was not the norm, because Eli thought she was behaving inappropriately. So whatever it was that she was doing, Eli thought it was not good. So there's something to be said for that. Okay, so if you look at source number 10 really quickly. So if you remember before, we saw that when she went and spoke to God, it said, she spoke on God or to God. Usually you would say, which later in the text it does change to El and to Lifnei, and it seems like almost as she's getting what she wants, the language changes and her prayers become a little bit less like throwing things at God. But this Gemara is saying that Chana launched her words heavenward. She just threw her words to God. She was just like word vomit. Like, God, listen to me already. Like, come on, I can't do this anymore. Like, you know, when you're just so mad and you just lose it. That's what she was doing with Hashem. And there was something about that brazenness, that titipalel el. He's picking up on that language there, that it's not the normal way to say it. When someone prays, there must be something going on there. Okay, so we spoke about her neder being very forthright. Okay, so then here, the source number 11 is where we talk about how Chana, we learn the halachot of tefillah from Chana, right? So Amar Rav Hamnuna, kami hilchata gvurata, Ika Lamashma Mehami Kara Dachana, right? How many amazing halachot we learn, weighty halachot we learn from the passage relating to Chana. Bechani hina deberet aliba, but Chana was speaking to her heart or in her heart. Mikan lemitz palal tzarich shia kaven libo, raks bateha naot. And when we see that her lips are moving, from here we learn, Mikan lemitz palal shiachtoch bisfata vekolal lo yishma, and you shouldn't, and the person should pronounce the words with their lips. The kolal lo nishma is from Chana again. Her voice was not heard. Mikan she'asur lehagbia kolo b'tzvilato, that you shouldn't raise your voice when you're davening. V'yachsheva Eli leshikora mikan she'shikora sur. And the fact that Eli thought she was drunk, we learn from that you're not allowed to be drunk when you pray. So from this passage of Chana davening, the Gemara is saying these are all the halachot that we learn. You need to make sure you're pronouncing the words properly, but not loud enough that anyone else can hear you. You need to make sure your lips are moving, and you're not allowed to be drunk. So this clearly, this like Chana is our paradigm for prayer. So we know that she's successful. We also spoke about how she's clearly different from the Imahot in a very different way. But yet, the other thing that we know is that not only is she successful, but if you look at what she says carefully, and this is what Shani Tarragon points to again and again and again, if you read her tefillah, she's not really davening for a kid as much as she's davening for a relationship with God. And it's a beautiful thing. But if you look at it carefully, she goes to Hashem in Pasuk Yod again, v'tidor neder v'himarat nefesh v'tilel ha-Hashem v'bachot tivkeh v'tidor neder, I'm in Yod Aleph now at the back of the source packet, v'tomer Hashem tzvakot im ra'ot tir'eh be'oni amatecha, sorry the spacing is weird, if you'll see my suffering v'zachartani and you remember me v'lo tishgacha damatecha, and you won't forget your maidservant v'netata lamatecha zera anashim, and you'll give me zera anashim. Anashim we usually understand to mean like important. So she's actually not just asking for any baby, she's asking for like a really chashuv baby, a really good one, which is like, come on, like you just get a baby, like you don't have to be so picky. But she has a bigger goal in mind here. It's not just about her. V'natativ la'Hashem, and I'll give him to Hashem. So Shani Tarragon says, like, what does that even mean? Like, you davening and davening and davening, you want to have a child just so by the time he turns 3 you have to give him away again, you don't get to see him anymore? What does that even mean? But she's not really, it's not, according to Shani, like she's not davening for the baby. She's davening that she should feel like Hashem remembers her. She's been wanting this child for so long, and she feels like, where's God? Where's my relationship with him? Remember me. Notice me. Hear me. Like, come on. If you're not going to forget me, and if you'll remember me, and if you'll see me. It's all about God being in her life and feeling, and if you'll give him to me, then I'll give him to you. And ultimately,
contrasts that, I just remembered, thanks
yeah.
to you. She contrasts that with Leah.
Uh-huh.
Right, do you remember that?
I think so. I listened to her shir last night while I was cooking. I was only half listening. I've heard it before, but it's been a while.
Rachel.
Because she's just like, give me a kid.
Well,
yeah.
Otherwise, I'm dead.
Right, yeah. So for her, it's not about being the mother. It's about something bigger than that. It's about this relationship with God. And ultimately, when she names him, if you look... Do I have it? I think I gave it to you on the source sheet. Yes. Okay. In source number 12, she says, "Vayehi litzkufot hayamim v'tahar chana v'tzelei ben." She finally gets pregnant. She has a child. V'tikrat shmo Shmuel. She names him Shmuel. Ki mehashem she'ilti. Right? Because from Hashem, I asked of him. Right? And then in the next, in Kafchet, it says, V'gam anochi hish'altehu la'Hashem. I've lent him to Hashem. So it's this sort of give and take, which is what this article I mentioned from Molly Brofsky. She talks about this partnership that Hannah really engages in. She gets up, she's yelling at Hashem like they're on the same level playing field, like they're equals and they're co-workers here. And she's basically saying, give me this baby. If not, I'm going to go make myself a sota. Like, I'm not taking no for an answer. Give me this baby already. I deserve to have this baby. And once you give it to me, I'll give it right back to you. You can have him again. And it's almost this interesting thing where at the same time that she asks of him from Hashem, she's also giving him right back to Hashem. And she recognizes that I need this from you because I want to do something for you. And if you enable me to do this, then I'll be able to do something for you. So we're going to come back to that in a minute. But the other thing that Molly Brofsky points out, which I think is fascinating, is what is Chana's neder? What does her vow say about this baby? What does she promise Hashem? Right, he's going to be a Nazir, right? He's going to be a Nazirite. And no razor shall touch his head or whatever it says. Who else was a Nazir from before he was born? Okay, so he was like the last shofet. He also was declared to be a Nazir before he was even born. But what's the difference between when Shimshon was born and when Shmuel was born? How does Shimshon become a Nazir? Whose idea is it?
God's.
Yeah, it's God's idea, right? Shimshon's parents are told he will be a Nazir. Whereas Chana here is saying, I'm going to make him a Nazir. And that's a massive difference between the two of them. Shimshon, there's a lot of like fireworks around Shimshon. There's a lot of excitement in that story. And you're kind of hoping maybe finally he's going to be the one to save the Jewish people. And ultimately it all comes literally falling down, right? So with Shimshon, there was this attempt at saving the Jewish people. And Shmuel is sort of like take two. But the difference with Shmuel is the human initiative that comes from Chana. It's no longer coming from Hashem. It's Chana who's coming to Hashem and saying, I want to help the Jewish people. I'm coming to you, but I need you to work with me here. I can't have this baby alone. I need you to give me this baby so that I can have this baby, so that I can give this baby back to you and finally help the Jewish people. And she's viewing herself as a part of the national destiny, but recognizing that she has this potential within herself. She's recognizing what it is that she so badly wants for herself and for the Jewish people, but she also knows she can't do it alone, and she's going to demand that Hashem help her out because she wants to do good for him, but she can't do it unless he helps her with the first step, which is getting her pregnant, right? And so that's this sort of give and take, this, I'm going to lend you my baby. You gave me this baby. I asked of you to give him to me, and now I'm giving him right back to you because I want him to do good in the world, and I want to give him to you. The reason I want this child to come into the world is to be able to help you and help the Jewish people, but I need you to work with me. And it's this give and take, this partnership that is involved in his name and in the way that she davens, and it's all sort of this sense of, at the same time that she's very brazen, she also recognizes that without Hashem, she can't do it, and that she needs both. And I think this paradox, again, comes from the silent prayer with at the same time as being assertive, and this recognizing that what she wants to bring good into the world, bring this son into the world and teach him to do good and to help the Jewish people, but she needs Hashem to give her that son. And it's all what I think, something that struck me when I was thinking about it today, is this the tefillah that we say throughout Aser Yimei Tshuva of Avinu Malkeinu is really this same paradox, right? On the one hand, we're saying, Hashem, you're my father. We're close. I love you. I can feel your arms wrapped around me. I want you to feel bad for me. I want you to treat me with rachamim. I'm davening for Tshuva, and for health, and for parnasa, and all these things we say in Avinu Malkeinu. And on the other hand, you're my melech, and you're far away from me, and you're above me, and I can never be like you, and I can never be as lofty as you, and I can never do what you can do, and you're my king, and I sort of I'm bowing down at your feet, please give me what I'm asking you for, but we're also calling him Avinu. And the way that we relate to Hashem is sort of both, right? It's the yira and ahava, the love and the fear. And it's the sense of having both types of relationships at the same time. And it's very paradoxical, but it's also everything about our relationship with Hashem. And I think it's the theme of this time of the year. It's all about connecting with Hashem and having Hashem sort of view us in both ways, just like we view him in both ways. And when you're davening Avinu Malkeinu, if you can slow yourself down, even though sometimes the chazan goes fast, you can be behind them, it's okay. Mm-hmm. But if you can slow yourself down, and as you say each time Avinu and Malkeinu, think about both of those sort of concepts and like really recognize this paradox that's so amazing in our relationship with God. It's so unique. And there's something about the fact that we both relate to him as our father and feel like we can come running to Hashem, but at the same time, we have to always recognize that he's above us. And on Rosh Hashanah, it's all about crowning Hashem as our king and recognizing how wonderful, great, and powerful he is in comparison to us. Yet at the same time, we're still going to say Avinu Malkeinu. And Chana is the same way. She's saying, I can't do this without you. I need you to give me this baby. But I need this baby, and I'm not going to take no for an answer, and I'm going to talk to you like we're sitting at the boardroom table, and we're on the same team here, and we're on the same level, and I can tell you what you have to give me. And there's this, she has this ability to see Hashem both as the king and also as her peer in some ways. And what's interesting is ultimately when she praises Hashem, which is when we talk about Shirat Chana or Tfilat Chana, usually what we're actually referring to is not this neder that she took, not this part where she says, give me this baby, but when she finally has her baby and she comes back and she davens and praises Hashem, which is the whole last 10 psukim or whatever it is, where she really praises Hashem and she speaks about how lofty he is and how amazing he is and how powerful he is and how he is the ultimate judge. She really does kind of come back around and come back to her position as the lowly servant, even though she had that one moment in time where she stormed into the party and asked for that piece of bread, she's still able to like bring herself back down to her level when it's time to, but she recognizes when she needs to, when it's appropriate to sort of stand up and say what she needs. Let me just see, did I miss any? So the other thing that's really interesting is that we said again that there is this, first of all, Rosh Hashanah, right? We know from Tehillim, there's a famous line, Tiku b'chodesh shofar v'kesa liyom chaginu. And what does kesa mean? It means covered. And usually the Gemara says, why is Rosh Hashanah referred to as covered? Why is it the holiday of being covered? Because the moon is covered, because it's the beginning of the month and you can't see the moon, so that's Rosh Hashanah. But the Hasidic Sfarim and a lot of the sort of more Makshava Sfarim talk about this, and they say it's not just about the moon being covered, but what is the idea of coveredness that has to do with Rosh Hashanah? So the Sfas Emes, for example, he says, the other Yomim Tovim, right, like Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkos, what's the main mitzvah, Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkos? Aliyah L'Regel, going out to the Beis HaMikdash, right? What is that an experience of? It's an experience of your eyes. It's an experience of Re'iyah. You go to the Beis HaMikdash, you see the Shechina, you see God there, and you experience Him. What's the mitzvah of Rosh Hashanah? To hear the shofar. It's about a much more internal experience. It's much more personal. It's much more inside of yourself. It's all happening inside you. The act of hearing is much more subjective. Everybody hears things a little bit differently. People see things differently too, but it's a little bit more objective when you're all looking at the same base of Mikdash. Whereas like, how are you hearing the different tones of the shofar being blown? It's a much more internal experience. And that, he think, is what is so sort of covered and internal about Rosh Hashanah. Rav Chaim, he talks about how the mitzvah of shofar, you need to have kavana. Why? Because it's such an internal mitzvah. And this idea of Rosh Hashanah being covered, being internal, being inside, it's a very sort of personal experience. Even though we all come to shul together, we're supposed to be really reflecting on our personal relationship with God and our personal goals, our personal desires, our personal tefillos, and really thinking about the year for ourselves as a nation, but really on a personal level as well. And that's kind of what Chana does, right? She's davening for her own son, but she's also thinking about the nation at the same time. But we spoke about how the 9 blessings of Musaf come from the 9 times that Chana says Shem Hashem. If you, and Shani Targan points this out, I've seen it in a couple other places too, but the 3 central brachot of the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah are the 3 themes of Malchiyot, kingship, which refers to Hashem being the sovereign, Zichronot, which is all about how God is sort of just and how he's the judge and he remembers everything we've done and he executes judgment based on our actions and he remembers the covenants he's made with us. And then Shofarot, which references both the shofar of Mashiach and also the shofar of Matan Torah. And so we have these 3 central themes. And if you look in Chana's Tefillah, you actually do see in right at the bottom in Pasuk Bet, it says, I'm in Perek Bet now, like 10 lines up from the bottom, Pasuk Bet. Ein kadosh ka Hashem, ki ein bialtecha ve'ein sur kelokeinu. So that one is about how there's no one like Hashem, right? So that's this idea of God's kingship and his omnipotence. Then we have in Pasuk Chet, it says, which is 8, Mekim afar dal me'ashpot yirim avyon lehoshivim nidivim ve'kiseh kavod yanchilem ki la'ashem mitzidkei arz right? And so this pasuk, which is 8 in English, that he lifts up the poor from the dust and he gives everybody what they need and he gives them, the noble people, seats of honor, basically meaning that there's justice. Hashem's ultimately going to bring about justice, which is all about zichronot and remembrances. And then, and about din again, which is the last one. And shofar is the last one. It actually ends with Vayarem Karen Meshicho is the very last 3 words of the Haftorah that Hashem will sort of, some people understand it to mean like to just like give him triumph, but also Karen references the blowing of the shofar. And so there's this reference to shofar. So within the text of Chana's Shira, that she sings to Hashem when she's thanking him for her son, she references these themes, Malchuyot, Zichronot, and Shofarot. And so it's not just that when we said in the beginning, well, why would Chazal choose this tefillah to be the basis for it? Why not choose one of the other millions of passages in Tanakh? Perhaps it's because she actually does allude a little bit to these themes, and she's talking about Hashem being in control. She's talking about Hashem being the judge. She's talking about all of these things she's praising Hashem for is really what we talk about on Rosh Hashanah. I think it's more than just the little textual references. I think it's really about Chana and her understanding and her personal turning point. She has to get to the lowest of the low. She has to be sitting at that table and feel completely alone and deserted and neglected by her husband and by Penina in order to push her to finally get up and go and do something about her situation. And her ability to both be modest and humble, yet also extremely brazen, is, I think, a model for us, right? This idea that your lips need to be moving and you need to be saying the words, but you shouldn't be saying them out loud. There's like, you're sort of doing two things at the same time. I was trying to explain it to my daughter the other day, because when she benches, she's like, I'm like, you're not actually doing anything. And she's like, I am. That's how everyone benches. And I'm like, I know, but it's, you have to say the words in order to be Yotze, right? So this understanding of being able to both be quiet and be loud at the same time, and to be able to recognize our place in the world and recognize that, of course, Hashem is greater than us, yet that it's okay for us to get there and stand in front of Him and say, God, this is what I need in my life, and this is why I need it. It's not because I want this new fancy car so everyone will be jealous of me. It's because I want to be able to be a Hatzalah person, and I need a car so that I can go and save people's lives, right? Like, what is the reason you're asking for this thing? Like, if you can use it for a purpose of Kedusha, Chana wanted a child not just so she could feel good, but because she wanted to bring good into the world and to help the Jewish people, and she knew that she had the potential to bring that child into the world. And if you can find your potential and figure out what it is that you can provide the world, then you have every right to storm the heavens and tell God, you've got to give this to me because that's what I need in order to fulfill my potential. And I think that's what Chana is modeling for us, this ability to sort of turn inward and sort of medaberet al libah. She's talking in from her heart, but at the same time, she's throwing her words at Hashem. She's, right, throwing them heavenward. She's not afraid to say what she wants to say. And if we can try to figure out for each of ourselves, which is obviously a life task, it's not going to happen overnight, but what our personal sort of potential is and what it is that we want to bring into the world, then we can approach Hashem and tell Him, these are the tools I need, this is what I need in order to be able to accomplish this goal, and this is what I need, then this is, I need you to partner with me. And just like I'm going to ask this of you, then I'm going to give it right back to you. And I'm asked Shmuel from Hashem, but I'm also lending Him back. And it's a two-way street. We're sort of working with Hashem as partners at the same time as we're working with Him as kings and servants. And that's like the Avinu Malkeinu paradox. Anybody have any questions? Okay. Thank you for coming. Yeah.
That last piece about the Malkeinu Zichronos, yes, and Shofaros, where did you hear that part from, that it's in Chana at the end?
Most recently in Shani's Hair, okay. Next year, I listened to it. I can send it to you if you want.
Cool.
It's a little bit annoying to listen to because there's a lot of background noise, the one I was listening to last night, so I was like annoyed at it. But it's a great shir. She talks a lot about the experience of Chana. She also speaks about, like, if you look at the language that's used when it describes different women and how they're akarot, how they all have different, like, types of infertility. And Chana says the Sagar Hashem et Rachma, that her womb was closed. And that Shani understands to be like unexplained infertility, as opposed to like Sarah, her situation was that she was like postmenopausal. So her having Yitzchak was like completely miraculous. She wasn't expecting it at all. Whereas for Chana, she was going through her monthly cycle on a monthly basis and expecting each time that maybe she'd get pregnant this time and maybe she'd get pregnant that time. That terrible experience of unexplained infertility and not being able to identify what it is that's going on with her is that much more painful and that much more sort of difficult. And it's a very different experience than being Sarah, who like at a certain point probably was just like, all right, like, I guess this isn't happening for me. And so you can sort of almost start to move on, which is why Sarah laughs when she finally finds out she's going to have a baby, because it's just, like, so unexpected. Yeah. Anyone else? Okay, thank you for coming.
Thank you.